We are again in the Gospel of Mark. So please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. When Jesus, the Son of God, came on the scene, his warnings against religious hypocrisy echoed those of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, what he was saying was not really new. It was an age-old problem. God had said to his people, for example, through Isaiah, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Perhaps none of the words and the warnings were as strong as those through Jeremiah. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah's book of prophecy, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord is this: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways." In other words, change your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Over and over through the Old Testament, the prophets confronted the hypocrisy of God's people who came to the house of the Lord to worship him outwardly, many times in showy ways, and yet their hearts were far from God, and their lives were characterized too often by wickedness. And so here in the Gospel of Mark, we see that the words of Jesus, the Son of God, continue the warning against religious hypocrisy. And in his teaching, verse 38, it says, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, as we walk through this passage together, we see two responses that God expects from us. Number one, consider the rebuke of hypocrisy and self-glory. Consider the rebuke of hypocrisy and self-glory. "Beware of the scribes," Jesus says, "who like to walk around in long robes." Why do they like to walk around in long robes? To draw attention to themselves, because they like the greetings in the marketplaces. They like the attention it brings to them in public places. They like to sit in the best seats in the synagogues, the most important seats, so that anytime someone walks in the door, they know who the most important people are in the room. And to sit in the places of honor at feasts. And yet they devour widows' houses. Why did they like all of this attention? Why did they like to do these things? Because they were hypocrites. While they looked and acted super pious in public, they were taking advantage of the poor among them. While pretending to pray to God, they were actually preying upon the widows. This is something that was very serious in the eyes of God. The Bible says much about the care of widows and how important it is. Widows were often included in those who were most vulnerable in a society, those who could be easily taken advantage of. They lost their husband, lost their protector, but they also lost their provider. So most widows were desperately poor. Most ended up being recipients of charity. In the Old Testament, God made provision for them in his law so that widows would not be neglected and barriers were put in place to protect them from abuse. In fact, God's law includes specific instructions as to how to make sure that food and finances were provided for widows. In the New Testament, that same care is brought into the church. The primary care of widows is placed upon her adult children. According to the Apostle Paul, adult Christian children are first responsible to take care of their widowed parent. And in fact, if they don't, Paul says, they are worse than an unbeliever. In other words, their testimony as a Christian is a sham. If a widow does not have adult children, Paul says to Timothy, then the responsibility to care for her belongs to the local church. And this is a wonderful ministry that we can have. You heard about some of this last week through our Love in Action ministry, and that's one of the ways that we take care of needs within this church family. And it's done so anonymously. I don't even know who receives these Love in Action gifts. There are only several people who are involved in making those decisions. But it's a joy to be a part of a congregation that takes seriously this call to take care of one another. Pure religion, James says, as opposed to pretend religion, is pure and undefiled before God the Father And it does this. It visits orphans and widows in their affliction. So pure religion, James says, takes care of widows who are in need. But Jesus says the scribes who were pretending to be super spiritual only cared about themselves. And as a result, they mistreated those whom God commanded them to protect. And so Jesus says, they will receive, verse 40, the greater condemnation. That's a strong warning. And the motive behind all of this, Jesus says, is self-glory. Praise from other people is what fuels hypocrisy. It's wanting to be recognized by others as being someone that you are not. This warning sounds very similar to the one Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Why? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, only God can know the condition of the heart that prays to Him and worships Him and gives gifts to Him and His work, and yet sometimes the motive of the one who frequently broadcasts his good deeds is obvious. And it's self-serving. And Jesus says, if you sound your trumpet and let everyone and their mother know the good works that you do for God, then you got your reward. There will be no other reward for you. There will be no reward waiting for you in heaven. You got the reward you were looking for, which was the praise of other people. So Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. They look for their reward in the praise of men, and that is all they will ever get. The word hypocrite literally means a play actor on a stage, one who wears a mask. I know what you're thinking, just forget about that. We're talking about a different kind of mask. Okay. One who wears a picture on the outside that is not true of what he or she is on the inside. And we're all guilty to some degree, right? We are all guilty of hypocrisy to some degree in our lives. We are all hiding some things from other people. But God knows what our hearts are really like, right? And so we want to be more and more authentic and more true to God. And so as the Holy Spirit convicts us of hypocrisy, we repent of it. Why? Because we see warnings like this, and we don't want to be like these people. These are hypocrites. These are play actors on a stage. And when theatrics get mixed with religion, the outcome is almost always corrupt. The spiritual condition of the scribes is revealed not by their religious theatrics in public, but how they treat others in private. In public, they put on a good show, Jesus says. In private, they devoured widows' houses. In stark contrast now, Mark shifts the lens of his storytelling camera to a poor widow. How appropriate. And here we see the second response that God expects. Celebrate the reward of humility and self-sacrifice. So we want to be warned by Jesus' rebuke. So when the Holy Spirit exposes hypocrisy to us, we repent of it. We ask for his help to be more genuine, more true. We also need to look at the reward of humility and self-sacrifice and celebrate it. So in contrast to the hypocrites now, Mark draws our attention to this humble widow who gave out of a heart of devotion to God and self-sacrifice. She wasn't there to put on a show. She was there to worship God. And she was there to worship God with quite literally everything that she had. Everything that she had belonged to God. She knew that. She knew that the Psalms say that the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to the Lord. She knew that. She knew that everything belongs to God. We own nothing. We temporarily possess some things for 70, 80, 90, maybe years. But we don't own anything. God owns it all. And she knew that. She knew that everything she had belonged to God. So here we see Jesus, verse 41, sitting down opposite the treasury and watching people put money into the offering box. Now, the treasury here in verse 41 refers to 13 receptacles. And they were in the court of the women. They were also called trumpets because of their shape. And so offerings were deposited into the wide mouth of the trumpet. So as people came into the synagogue, they placed their offerings into the trumpet. And so Jesus is there watching the people put their offerings into these trumpets. And as he watches, he sees many rich people, it says in verse 41, put in large sums of money. Now, he knows what they're giving, not only because he's omniscient, because he's the Son of God, but because the trumpets are made of metal, and so is the money. And so as the rich people are coming in and dumping their large sums of money into the trumpets, there's a lot of noise, a lot of attention. Which, of course, is what some of them wanted. Surely there were some rich worshipers who were there with hearts that were right before God. And that's not what they were. They weren't after their attention. But Jesus is watching this take place. And he's going to draw a contrast. So Jesus isn't really concerned about the quantity of what's being put in the trumpets here. He's concerned about the heart of the giver and how that heart reflects its devotion to God and authenticity as opposed to hypocrisy. I mean, he already knows those who are faithfully giving to the Lord first and those who are just scraping something up from the leftovers. He already knows that. But in walks this poor widow. She's called a poor widow in verse 42. The word poor means pauper. So she is not the widow of a wealthy man who left her in a good position. Her husband's gone. She is dirt poor. There weren't life insurance policies back then. She's lost her provider. She's lost her protector. And yet, what does she do? Jesus, or Mark tells us what happens here. She puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Two small copper coins. The depth of her poverty is seen in this gift. She gave two lepta. And a leptos was 1/8 of a penny. It was the smallest acceptable offering according to rabbinic law. And yet she gave two of them. She wouldn't have had to give both of them. She could have just put one into the trumpet. But she put both, which equal a quarter of a cent, a quarter of a penny. And Jesus says, this woman put in everything she had. Everything she had to live on. She had no backup plan. I mean, she could have been there to receive charity, which she would have rightly deserved. But instead, she came with this remarkable devotion to God that is now forever preserved on the pages of Scripture. But don't you love that her name is not mentioned? She's just a poor widow. Her sacrifice lives forever, but so does her anonymity, which is the way she would have wanted it to be. She probably didn't eat for a couple days. Who knows? While the rich, who put in large sums of money, would have enjoyed the fatness of their situation, because what they gave was no sacrifice at all, because Jesus says they gave out of their abundance. They didn't give out of their what they would have used for their own sustenance. They gave out of the extra that was laying around. I love what Herschel Hobbes says in his commentary. He says, Jesus measures our gifts not by what we give, but by what we have left over after we give. Hers was a heart of self-sacrifice, a heart overcome by love for God. And her gift is a stark contrast not only to the hypocrites of Jesus' day, but also to many modern-day Christians. Last summer, a Christianity Today article asked why Christians aren't more generous. And it cited studies from nonprofit source, which reported that only 5% of church members give regularly. Nationwide, Christians today give 2.5% of their income. And yet in the Great Depression, the number was 3.3%. In this abundant living that we experience, so much for the argument that we would give more if we were in a better situation, right? 37% of those who consider themselves evangelicals do not give at all. There's a connection missing between the gospel and the grace of giving. Now, I'm happy to say I don't believe Cornerstone is an average church. I don't know what anyone in this church gives except my family, and that's the way it always will be. But judging from the size of our congregation and the amount of giving, I think that this church is above average in generosity. And that is incredibly encouraging to me, because what that says is there is an awareness of grace. There is an awareness of grace in this church and how the grace of the gospel should impact every single area of our lives. And yet still, in light of today's scripture, I'm really compelled to ask each of us to look in the mirror and ask, do I give until it hurts? Do I give until it hurts me personally? Like it did this woman. Or do I scrape up what I can from the leftovers after I've spent it all on myself? Do I make sure that everything in my life is perfectly well planned and taken care of, and then out of what's left over, do I consider what I might do for God? See, giving and stewardship of our finances says more about our heart than we may realize. And if we are not faithful with what the Lord has given to us, why should he entrust to us anymore? They all contributed, Jesus says, out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, even if there is a pattern of faithfulness in finances and in giving, is there not something we can learn from this widow? Well, I'd like to ask the question this morning, what happens when a church has the heart of this widow? And we see it actually answered. God answers that question through the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Take a look at this with me. This is so mind-boggling and convicting. It is a marvelous encouragement to us as a church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is a church version of the widow in Mark 12. We want you to know, brothers, verse 1, about the grace of God. You should underline or circle that in your Bible. The grace of God. What is he talking about? I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. What are you talking about, Paul? For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. In other words, they didn't give like the ones in Jesus' account or comparison in Mark 12 out of their abundance, but they gave out of what they needed for themselves. They gave beyond what they could afford to give. And it was of their own accord, voluntarily, by a work of grace in their hearts, not because it was compulsory, not because somebody put pressure on them, and not for self-glory. When I was a child, I remember how angry my father got one Sunday. I grew up in a church that didn't teach the scriptures. And once a year, this church printed a giving report. But it wasn't just your own personal giving report. It was the giving report of everyone in the entire church. And everyone got a copy. That'll never happen here. No worries. Three people in this church know what you give: you, God, and the financial secretary who prints your receipts. But I remember how angry he got, because he was a faithful factory worker raising six kids. And there was a man in the church who always sat in the front row and sang the loudest of all, which I'm not against, please understand. Front row, great seats. Loud singing, belt it. Belt it out. But I remember when he said that this man who lived in a very wealthy neighborhood had given nothing to the church that year. And so my father was very upset by the hypocrisy. God knows our hearts, right? And God knows what we have because it belongs to Him. And we just want to be good and wise stewards with what He's given to us, and we want to trust Him, and trust Him enough to honor Him, as the book of Proverbs says, with our first fruits. That's what this church here was doing. They gave beyond their means of their own accord, not because there was some kind of pressure of other people knowing, but just because of the work of grace that God was doing in their lives. And it didn't stop there. They were begging us, verse 4, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were saying, please, Paul, tell us about these needy Christians that you are running into on your missionary travels who do not have what they need. Please tell us more. Tell us what they need so that we can give more. But notice what this flows out of, verse 5. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. See, when you give yourself first to the Lord, then the giving of your material resources really doesn't become an issue anymore in your life. Because you already know that everything you are and everything you have already belongs to God. They excelled, verse 7, in their faith. They also excelled, though, verse 6, in this act of grace. And then he tells the Corinthians, verse 7, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And that's the challenge for us. Just because we may be an above-average church in generosity, that's just a guess based on statistics, doesn't mean God does not want to work in our hearts and cause us to excel all the more. for there are still so many who have not heard the gospel. There's still so much gospel ministry and outreach that needs to take place here and around the world. Then turn the page to the right in your Bible to chapter 9. Just let me remind you of core principle. Verse 1, he says, it's superfluous for me, it's unnecessary for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. I don't even have to write to you about this because your giving is so exemplary. But he gives us this core principle in verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, it's between you and God, it's between me and God. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Why was that widow able to give into that treasury all that she had to live on? Because she believed with all her heart that it already belonged to God. And she was just so filled with love and devotion for God that that is how the Holy Spirit led in her life that day. And she knew that God was able to make all grace abound to her so that she would have all sufficiency in all things, that God would take care of her needs, and that she might continue to abound in every good work. What is the motive for all of our service to God? It is the glory of God. It's not self-glory. It's always to glorify God. As Paul goes on in that chapter, in chapter 9, he says in verse 12 that if they continue, or if the Corinthians follow the Macedonians' example, they will produce thanksgiving to God. There will be, verse 12, many thanksgivings to God. And verse 13, they will glorify God. So, think of it this way. Thanksgiving, which we will celebrate this week, doesn't only look to the past at what God has done, and we are thankful for it, but it also looks to the future, and it recognizes that as we are gracious and generous in our giving to the work of the Lord, he will cause spiritual fruit to abound in such a way that there will be more people who end up glorifying his name and giving him thanks. And so there's even future thanksgiving that comes as a result. Why is that? Because Jesus said, if we lay up treasures in heaven, what? Nothing can destroy them, right? Nothing can destroy them. So let's look to that eternal reward and not to the earthly reward like the scribes did. Father, help us, we pray, you know what our hearts are, and you know what areas we need to grow in. I thank you so much for your work of grace in our lives and in this church. You continue the work of grace in us, and it's evident in this ministry in so many different ways. And yet, Lord, we know that even when we are showing forth the fruit of grace in our lives, You want us to excel still more. And so, Father, work in our hearts. Cause each of us to look into our own hearts and our own lives and be led by your Spirit. Father, I pray that we would not be like the hypocrites of Jesus' day. That we would be authentic worshipers. We know, Lord, that we are fallen, broken. There's still so much sanctification that's needed in our lives. So we invite you this week to expose to us areas of our life where we are being hypocritical, so that we might repent, we might be more genuine and true in our worship of you. You own us, Lord, not only because you created us, but you own us because Jesus purchased us with his blood. And so we give our all to you for your honor and glory. In his name we pray. Amen.